Good afternoon, and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Brenton from Marina, California, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much. Glad to be on the program. I wanted to call and ask about the church. I know you have some interesting views about the church. And one thing, do you believe that the church is... Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Do you believe that the church is only, like, that unbelievers can't come into the church meetings and gatherings?
Well, no, Paul allows that occasionally an unbeliever or an unlearned person might show up at the church. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 that if they're all speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, then if there was an unbeliever that would come in, they would be confused and they would think you're crazy. So Paul does not assume that there's guards at the door to keep the unbelievers out. And there would be times, perhaps, when Christians would bring their non-Christian friends or relatives to the service with them. My position is, though, that the church is not in any sense to cater to the needs of unbelievers. The church is a gathering of Christians, which gathers for the edification of the believers. Evangelism is to be done in some other setting. The church meeting is not the place for evangelism. Now, a lot of people might say, but in our day, tons of non-Christian people go to church on Sunday morning, and therefore wouldn't it be wise to use the Sunday morning meeting as an evangelistic service for those unbelievers? And my answer would be, it makes sense from one point of view, that is, if the unbelievers are there, you want to reach them, but from the other point of view, if the church service is catered to the unbelievers, then where is the opportunity for believers to be edified, to be discipled, to be challenged to go on, to be taught deeper things of God? As long as the Sunday morning service, which is the only one that most Christians go to, as well as non-Christians, as long as that service is catering to the lowest common denominator spiritually, or even to the unbeliever, then Christians who have been going to church for years will never get a challenge to move on with God. I realize that some churches have midweek services for that purposes, but very few Christians end up in them. And I just think it's wrong-headed. I think it's wrong-headed to have the church service be a meeting for unbelievers when it's the only meeting that most believers go to. And for that reason, very few believers ever are discipled. Very few believers even know how to behave as believers. It's obvious from their lives. And I think it's partly the church's fault because they've taken the meeting that ought to be directed toward discipling Christians, and they're making it an entertainment meeting for unbelievers primarily. And I think that that is very different than what Paul or the early church assumed to be the purpose of the church meeting. Vicki writes, does the Bible forbid interracial marriage? And if so, how would one define interracial? You know, the second part of that question is a really important part of the question. How does one define interracial? The Bible teaches that at one level, all people are of the same race. All people came from one blood, the Bible says. All came from one family, from one couple. We're all cousins of each other. So what would interracial refer to? Well, usually in people's minds, it refers to difference in color. When people think of interracial, they're often thinking of, you know, between whites and blacks, or between whites and Asians, or maybe Asians and blacks, those kinds of marriages, and where, you know, we're talking about some broad categories defined essentially by color. However, there's no reason that should be called interracial any more than, let us say, if someone of Celtic background married someone of Germanic background. And by the way, many of my listeners are the products of those kinds of marriages if you go back far enough. Most of us are English and German or Irish and German, or, I mean, most Americans are. And that's interracial in the sense, if we're talking about groups of people that have been racially separate for long periods of time, now obviously when we're talking about Irish or British people, and German people, we're talking about people who are of the same color, but Germanic and Anglo-Saxon and Celtic peoples are, you know, those are different races in one sense. You see, we either have to say all humans are of a single race, in which case there's no such thing as interracial marriage, or else we have to define race some way other than arbitrarily. It seems to me to say, well, a white person marrying a black person is interracial marriage, but a Chinese person marrying a Vietnamese person is not interracial marriage. Well, certainly it is. If we're not defining race as simply referring to the human race, if we're talking about nationalities, then we're talking about interracial marriage, you know, anytime people marry outside their strict, narrow nationality. Now, I don't know of very many people. I don't know if I've ever met anyone who thinks it would be wrong for a British person to marry a French person or a Russian person. So I don't know why one could say it's wrong for a white person to marry a black person. I think that to do so would simply show oneself to be very immature and very carnal and very color conscious, which doesn't make sense biblically. You know, Moses was Jewish, and he married an Ethiopian woman, the Bible says. In the book of Numbers, he married an Ethiopian woman. She was obviously black. And so he was a man who was Caucasian, probably, I mean, we assume, and marrying a woman who was black. Moses apparently didn't see anything wrong with that kind of a marriage. Now, his sister and his brother did. We read that Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for that. They didn't like the idea of, I guess, him marrying a black woman, but God stood up for Moses. And God, in fact, rebuked Aaron and Miriam and even struck Miriam with leprosy because of her disrespect toward Moses in this matter. So here God stood up for Moses when he married a black woman. So I think we ought to be very careful about criticizing interracial marriage. You know, some people think that the Jews were forbidden to marry Gentiles. That'd be an interracial kind of thing. But that actually, they weren't. They were not forbidden to marry Gentiles. They were forbidden to marry Canaanites. The Canaanites were simply certain tribes in the land of Canaan that God forbade the Israelites to intermarry with. But they were not forbidden to intermarry with Babylonians or Persians or Arabs in general. The forbidding of Israelites to marry Canaanites was not really about the difference in their race, but it was about the difference in their religion. The Bible forbids interreligious marriage or interfaith marriage. It does not forbid interracial marriage. In fact, Rahab in the Bible was a Canaanite woman, but she converted to Judaism. She became a Jew by religion, and then she apparently legitimately married a Jewish man. This Jewish man and this Canaanite woman, Rahab, became ancestors of Jesus. Salmon and his wife Rahab are in the ancestry of Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't prove that their marriage was legitimate, because there's lots of, you know, strange things in the family that Jesus came from that weren't all that legitimate, like David and Bathsheba, for example, or Judah and Tamar. These were not exactly legitimate unions. But the point is, there's no stigma attached to the fact that Rahab married a Jewish man, although she was a Canaanite. Now, marriage among Jews and Canaanites was generally forbidden, but that's because of their religious differences, not racial differences. And when Rahab converted to Judaism, she was still of the same race as always, but she was of a different religion. She was of the same religion as the Jews now and could marry in that. So it's very obvious that in Scripture, there's nothing that forbids interracial marriage in the sense of God is opposed to people of one ethnic group marrying people of another ethnic group, but there is something against interfaith marriage. Now, somewhere in between the category of interfaith and the category of interracial, there's a borderland or a middle land of intercultural or cross-cultural marriage. This is something to be considered, because while the Bible does forbid interfaith marriage, but not interracial marriage, there is the question of intercultural marriage. People may be of the same faith, but of a different culture. There's nothing immoral about a cross-cultural marriage. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. But there are things to consider. I do know many people who've married cross-culturally who've had difficulties simply because the customs of different
cultures and people from different lands are so different from one another, it's often really hard to start a family and have full agreement as to how that family is going to be run if there's not a cultural sameness between the parties married. So we've got several different issues. Interracial marriage, cross-cultural marriage, and interfaith marriage. Of those, the only one that's forbidden in Scripture is interfaith marriage. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that a woman who's a widow can marry anyone she wants to, but only in the Lord, he said. That is, a Christian widow can only marry another Christian person. So it is forbidden both in the Old and the New Testament for a person to marry outside their religion. But there is nothing to forbid marrying outside your race, narrowly defined, or outside your culture, although that last one, marrying someone of a different culture, may indeed cause problems. When Paul mentions that it's good for a person to stay single because marriage itself has complications, and he said, I would spare you, certainly those complications are increased if you marry someone of a different culture. That's a matter of logistics rather than morals. It's not immoral to marry cross-culturally or interracially. David from Portland, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. I'd like to get your opinion on cremation. And I'll take that call off the air.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, David. Well, cremation is not mentioned in the Bible, either good or bad. That is, there's no forbidding of it, nor certainly any command of it, nor any reference to it at all. There is an assumption throughout the Bible, well, especially Old Testament, that people, when they die, will end up buried. There were some people who were not given a burial, but that was usually a mark of shame to them. You know, like it was prophesied that Jezebel would not be buried, that the dogs would eat her flesh and so forth. And sometimes similar things are said about people that are under God's curse, that they will not be buried, they will not be brought to burial. Instead, the vultures will eat them or something. This usually means, however, of course, this isn't talking about cremation versus burial. This is talking about being left out, exposed to the elements instead of burial. Burial, however, is treated as if that's the dignified way to dispense of a body. However, that could be only because cremation was practiced in Old Testament times by the heathen societies, and because of the Jews' belief, I think, maybe in the resurrection of the dead, they wanted to keep the body, you know, as intact as possible. I may be thinking wrongly as to their reasoning, but that's what a lot of Christians think, and I think the Jews might have thought similarly. I've heard Christians say, well, you know, if you cremate the body, then what happens when the resurrection occurs, you know, if God's got to raise the ashes? Of course, he does, but that's not too strange, because virtually every person who's died more than a few years ago is in that condition anyway. The Bible tells us that we come from dust and we go back to it. And surely we do. If you are not cremated, but you're just buried in the ground, it's not going to be very long before you become eaten by worms and you become soil as a result of that. So when Jesus comes back to raise the dead, he's going to have to raise the dead from the most basic decomposed elements, whether you're burned or not, whether your body's burned up. So some people just think that it's an indignity to the person's body to burn it. That would just be a matter of opinion, I think. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to forbid it. And certainly having the body burned up does not prevent the body from being raised from the dead. If it did, what would happen to all those martyrs that were burned at the stake? Or just any Christian who died in flames, say in the Twin Towers when they went down, or in a burning building of any kind. Lots of Christians have burned up, and that obviously can't in any way prevent them from being raised from the dead. God made the original human body from the dust of the earth, and he can make our resurrection bodies from dust if that's the condition he finds them in when he comes back. And anyone who has been dead for any significant period of time at the time that Jesus comes back will, in fact, be in that condition.
If God is so good, why does life hurt so much? The problem of human suffering has always vexed the minds of thoughtful people. Not only is it difficult to endure affliction, but the question also arises as to how to harmonize the fact of suffering with the biblical teaching about God. If God is all-powerful, wouldn't he be able to eliminate suffering? And if he is all-loving, wouldn't he wish to do so? In an eye-opening lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, Steve Gregg demonstrates that the presence of suffering in the world and in our lives is not only justifiable, but it is also essential in terms of God's revealed program and purposes. Steve also shows how the believer is to respond in the midst of trials so as to benefit from them, rather than suffering in vain. Making Sense Out of Suffering, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Judy from Salem, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Pete.
Thanks for waiting.
Your program for a couple months now is a great resource for me because I'm trying to read through the Bible and help other people read through the Bible, and I'm getting a lot of questions I don't know the answers to.
Have you been to our website? Have you downloaded any of the studies there?
I've heard you say that, and right now I don't have internet, but I'm going to. We're getting a computer this week, so.
Okay, because at the website we do have verse-by-verse teaching that I've given through the whole Bible. And so if you're going through the Bible and questions are arising, I address most of the questions that people have as I teach through. But go ahead.
That is awesome. I'm going to use that. In the Beatitudes, you know, it says in verse 20 that unless you are better than the scribes and the Pharisees at keeping the law and doing the things, you know, then you're not going to be going to heaven. Or I can't remember what the answer, what the question is.
He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or God.
Right. And he just leaves it at that. And we know in other verses, you know, in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, you know, so I'm just curious, why did he just leave it like that and then go on and explain a little bit more with murder and adultery and all that, but he didn't say anything about that can't be possible?
Well, I personally think that when he went on and talked about murder and adultery immediately after that, he was expanding on that very statement. When he said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he points out the scribes and the Pharisees say you shall not murder. And, of course, that's true, but I say that you shouldn't even be angry at your brother without a cause. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees say don't commit adultery. And I agree with that, but there's more to it than that. You should not even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. So what I see Jesus saying is there's more to righteousness than what has been perceived and taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness is merely external, but God is looking for a righteousness that's internal as well as external. In other words, it's not good enough to live an immoral life and claim, well, I'm moral inside. Obviously, if you're moral inside, you'll live a moral life. But the Pharisees were immoral inside and lived an outwardly moral life. And Jesus said their righteousness is only really skin deep. Your righteousness, in order to please God, is going to have to be deeper than that. It's going to have to exceed that. It's going to have an inward component that theirs lacks. When we say, well, but it sounds like Jesus is saying you have to keep all these laws in order to be saved, since he says if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, you're not yet in line for the kingdom of God, so here's how you do it. You just get more righteous. You just start doing the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll get in. That's not how I understand it. What I understand it is, if you're trying to determine whether you're, on the way to heaven or not, don't look at whether you're as good as the scribes and Pharisees. Look at a higher standard than that, because if you're on the way to heaven, it'll be reflected in your inward life. Not only will you not be sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you're not going to be fantasizing about sleeping with your neighbor's wife. If you're on the way to heaven, you won't only be refraining from murdering your neighbor, you're going to refrain from wanting to murder him. And the reason for that is because if you're on your way to eternal life, then you are born again, and you have a new nature, and the Holy Spirit is in you, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. So the only people who will end up in heaven are the people who have a righteousness that's deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I don't believe that Jesus is saying the way to get to heaven is to cultivate this deeper righteousness. I believe he's saying if you are born again, if you actually do qualify, it's because you've got a new heart and a new spirit. And that will be seen in the fact that you've got a deeper concern than the scribes and Pharisees have about righteousness and holiness. You're going to want to have a holy heart and not just a holy behavior. He's talking to Jewish people who have become his disciples. And all of their past conditioning has been in Judaism. And it's been Judaism as taught by the rabbis who were scribes and Pharisees.
Uh-huh.
So he's trying to say, listen, you want to know what pleases God? Don't look to the scribes and Pharisees to figure out what pleases God. God's looking for real righteousness, not pretend righteousness. Theirs is external merely. It's a masquerade. Yours has to be real and from the heart. Of course, you might say, well, then how can I get my heart that way? Oh, well, that's another story. You need to be born again. You need a new heart.
Okay, so he just didn't go into that part, basically.
He wanted to disabuse people of the notion that they were okay with God if they were just behaving externally, like the scribes and Pharisees. He wanted them to know, no, that's not all that God's concerned with. He's got deeper concerns for righteousness than that.
Right. Do you think the Sermon on the Mount is something that we can't really live up to, like...
I believe we live up to it when we are walking in the Spirit.
Okay.
Paul said in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as long as you're not walking in the Spirit, you can never fulfill the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. But if you do walk in the Spirit, you will. Because actually, if you love one another as Christ loved you, right there you're going to do everything in the Sermon on the Mount. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you won't be lusting after his wife. You won't, of course you're a woman, you won't be lusting after her husband or whatever. You won't be wanting to kill him. You know, you won't be wanting to cheat on him and stuff. I mean, you won't want to do those things that are forbidden by Christ if you love them. So the real issue is, do you have the love of God in you? If you're born again and have the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, yes, you do, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 5. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, no, of course, it's absolutely impossible.
Okay. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Judy.
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Kirk, who's calling from Hollister, California. Kirk, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you doing today?
Good.
I seem to recall a couple of ago that you made some comment about the church's responsibility to reject sin or to reject sinners in their camp.
To discipline sinners that will not repent. Of course we can't reject sinners, if we mean by that anyone who sins, because everybody sins. But the church is supposed to confront sin, and if people do not repent, then they're not supposed to keep them in the church. The Bible says that quite plainly.
I wondered how that would reconcile with the idea that we shouldn't judge people or that we should be most supportive when a person has fallen.
If a person has fallen and they are repentant, we need to support them because repentance changes everything. If somebody is professing to be a Christian but is living in unrepented sin and they are confronted about it and they don't repent, then they don't belong in the church. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. As far as the obligation not to judge anyone, well, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't judge anyone. Jesus said we should judge. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said that in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 24. So he said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, that's don't judge one way, but do judge another way. Likewise, in one of the better known verses in Scripture, where in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he explains what he means by that. He says, don't try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye if you've got a beam in your own eye. He said, first get the beam out of your own eye, then you can remove the speck out of your brother's eye. He said, the same measure you use to judge others will be used to judge you. So don't judge if you're not able to stand the same judgment being put back on you. You shouldn't be judging others if you're doing the same thing. But, of course, Christians shouldn't be doing those same things. And when Christians are walking with God, they have every reason to judge people as much as Jesus or the apostles did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the righteous man or the spiritual man, he says, judges all things. And imagine a world where we didn't. If we didn't say adultery was wrong, if we didn't say murder was wrong, If we didn't say that stealing was wrong, which are all judgments that we make, then what would be left of morality?
Well, I certainly agree with you that we shouldn't check our brain at the door when we come to church.
Yeah.
I would like to hear more about just how you would handle someone who is a known sinner, or how would you confront a brother, in other words.
Okay, well, we could start with what Jesus said, and we can move to what Paul said after that. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." That is, of course, if he repents, then you forgive him, it's all over. You don't have to go any further. But if he will not hear you, that is, if he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus said, if he won't even hear the church when they confront him on his sin, and that won't be the first time he's confronted, because he's first confronted privately and then with a small group. And then if he doesn't hear them, it's brought before the church. And if he won't be corrected by the church, then he should be treated the same way as a tax collector or a heathen. That is, he should not be regarded to be part of the church. He should be considered to be a heathen man. And that's because he's proving that he is one. He is, you know, a Christian man is determined to live a righteous life. That's one thing that makes a person a Christian. They have a new heart and a new spirit that is determined to obey God. And if you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they don't have that heart, and they aren't determined to please God, then they're fooling themselves if they think they're a Christian. But if they are a Christian, even though they may sin, because they have a heart to please God, they will repent of their sin. That's, in other words, if they do sin, they will be sorry that they did, and they'll not want to do that. So Paul actually talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the need to do this with a man. There was a man in the church. It says there's actually, this is 1 Corinthians 5, 1. Paul says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even as named among the Gentiles, that a man actually has his father's wife. And he goes on and says, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivering a man over to Satan was a means of, basically an expression for putting the man out of the church, so that Satan could have at him without any kind of interference from the protective agency of the brethren of the church. And so do this so that he'll eventually get saved, he says. But then he says this, I wrote to you, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of this world. But he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, he means anyone called a Christian, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. So here's a case, a specific case, where Paul's talking about a man claiming to be a brother, claiming to be a Christian, but he's living in adultery. And Paul says, put him out of the church. You should judge. We need to judge those inside the church. Paul says we don't judge those outside the church because they're not in our province. But those who are inside the body of Christ, certainly it is the province of the body of Christ to rule it itself, just like you would do your own home. I mean, you can't go out and judge your neighbor's kids and discipline them, but you certainly better discipline your own. So that's what Paul's saying, and that agrees with what Jesus said, too, about dealing with that. So if you wonder how it should be done, if you know of a Christian in the church who's living in sin, the Bible basically says you need to go confront them and tell, or someone needs to, and tell them that that's sin and that they need to repent. And maybe they will. If they do, all is well. If they don't, then the procedure should be followed that Jesus said, which will lead them to be confronted even by the whole church if necessary. And if they won't listen to the church and they continue to live in sin, then they should be considered to be not a Christian, not a member of the church of Christ.
No longer a part of the body.
No longer a part of the body, right. and perhaps never were. You know, they may have been a member in good standing, but they may never have been a real member of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
You see, one of the ways we know that a person is really a Christian is that they live for God. They live righteous lives. It's unfortunate that so many people are considered to be Christians because they belong to organizations called Christian churches, even though they don't live for God at all. And some of them are even clergy. Some of them are very famous clergy. But in the sight of God, the only true members of the body of Christ are those who are born again and following Christ. And that's one way you know that you are born again, is if you're following Christ.
Well, I certainly appreciate you elaborating.
I appreciate your call, Kirk.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too.
For many years, the theory of evolution has enjoyed a monopoly in public science education. Its advocates have become so confident of its favored status that most have taken little notice as recent scientific discoveries have drained its claims of any scientific validity. Non-evolutionary scientists have, for several decades, called attention to the fact that evolution no longer fits into the framework of modern scientific knowledge. Now, some evolutionists are admitting this as well. In the past 30 years, so much evidence has been presented against Darwinism as to lead one prominent agnostic biologist to refer to evolution as a theory in crisis. In a four-lecture series entitled Evolution, An Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone, Steve Gregg presents a helpful assessment of the scientific evidence both for and against evolution. Open minds can hardly fail to see where the evidence leads. Evolution, An Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone, a four-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. The web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, let's talk to Barbara calling us from Eugene, Oregon today. Hello, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, and I sure appreciate your program. And I know you've discussed this subject before, but I didn't write down the scriptures that you mentioned. I was just listening. But our Bible study group is studying Romans, and we're sort of caught on the election and predestination.
Yes.
And what the speaker is saying, for the most part, is we need to just accept this. You know, God is the potter and us is the clay and that type of thing. And yet, I know you had other thoughts on that, and I would appreciate knowing the scriptures that you stated.
Okay, well, you're talking about Romans 9 there, and that's the passage,
right.
That's the passage where Paul begins to talk about the two babies, Jacob and Esau, still in the womb,
mm-hmm.
how that God chose Jacob over Esau before either of the children had done anything good or bad. And this goes on into his discussion about how God shows mercy upon whom he'll show mercy and whom he wills he hardens, like he did Pharaoh. And then he talks about the potter. He says someone's going to say, well, is there injustice with God? You know, who has resisted his will? How can God find fault? And so he talks about God being the potter and Israel being the clay. Now, Calvinists especially have felt that this is a strong support for their doctrine of unconditional election. And it would be if it was talking about that. If the subject was unconditional election to salvation, then certainly this would be one of the strongest passages in the Bible on that topic. It is not, however, talking about that. What is being discussed is God's plan for Israel, and especially answering the question, has God failed to fulfill his promises to Israel that he made in the Old Testament? That's how the discussion begins in Romans 9. And in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, you know, it's not that God's word has failed to take effect. He means the promises God made to Israel have not failed to come true, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. So what Paul goes on to do from that point is to show that when God speaks of Israel and has promises that he made to Israel, he's not talking about everybody who has ever been born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's not talking about an ethnically defined group. And he says Abraham had more than one son, but only one of them was the chosen, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and only one of them was chosen. Now, the point here is that these sons, even the ones that were not chosen, they were biologically children of Abraham, just like all Jews are. But they weren't all chosen. God chose one in each generation to carry on the family promise. Now, what needs to be understood, of course, is the choosing that's going on there has nothing to do with salvation per se. God was choosing one of Abraham's sons to be the son through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Now, what are the promises? God told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, that meant that Abraham's family, his descendants, were going to be extremely important in bringing blessing to the whole world. And, of course, as Christians, we understand that's because Jesus, who brings blessing to the whole world, came from Abraham's family. But the question would be, if Abraham had eight sons, as he did, we know of eight. There was Isaac, Ishmael, and six others that came through Keturah, his other wife. So Abraham has eight sons. Which one of them is going to be the one that brings forth this seed that will bless the nations? In other words, which child of Abraham is going to have this destiny of changing the whole world by bringing the Messiah into the world? Well, Isaac was chosen for that. And of Isaac's two sons, Jacob was chosen, and Esau was not. Now, this choosing was not about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. The Bible does not say that Ishmael went to hell just because he was not one of the one chosen to carry on the family line and to bring that blessing into the world. That doesn't mean that anything about whether Ishmael was good or bad or in heaven or hell. Likewise, Esau. Though Esau is not spoken highly of in the book of Hebrews, yet it tells us he sold his birthright. But later in his life, Esau seemed to have reformed. He seems to have been a man, perhaps a man of God, at least a good man. And he may well be in heaven. He was not chosen to be the one through whom the earthly destiny of Abraham's seed would be carried out. But not everyone could be. But see, when God chose Isaac to be the one, it doesn't mean that everybody else in the world went to hell because they weren't chosen to be Isaac. The choice was not about heaven and hell. The choice was not about personal salvation. The choice was about, bringing a seed into the world. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that a lot of people were in his genealogy who probably aren't in heaven. They were chosen. If you look at some of the apostate kings that were in Jesus' genealogy, they probably are in hell. Those kings probably did not get saved, but they were in the family line that brought the Messiah. So being chosen as a race of people to bring the Messiah into the world to fulfill the Abrahamic promise is a different thing than being chosen to go to heaven when you die. And so Paul is not even discussing that. He's not talking about what Calvinists want him to be talking about. Now, when he gets to the potter, for those you wanted me to give cross-references, when it talks about Esau and Jacob there in Romans 9, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages. The first one he quotes is from Genesis 25:23, where it says, "The older shall serve the younger." That is, before they were born, Paul points out, God selected Jacob by saying that the older, which is Esau, will serve the younger, will serve Jacob. Okay, well, that has nothing to do with anyone going to heaven or not. That has to do with which son is going to be prominent and which is going to be subservient. And if you look at the passage that Paul is quoting in Genesis 25:23, here's what the passage says. This is spoken to the mother when she had the twins in her womb. God said, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So, in other words, it's talking about two nations or two peoples. And the prophecy is that the older nation, Esau's nation, will serve the younger nation, which is Jacob's nation. That is, the Edomites would be subservient to the Jews, which, of course, was true. But this is not a prediction about any individual going to heaven or hell. This is about two nations and what their respective destinies would be as nations on the earth. And likewise, Paul quotes Malachi, where in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." But reading that in context, it makes it very clear he's talking about the nation of Jacob and the nation of Edom, in that God restored Jacob's nation, the Jews, from Babylon, and he did not restore Edom. And therefore he showed favoritism to Jacob's nation over Edom, Esau's nation. It is not once more, it's not talking about God's hating the man Esau and loving the man Jacob.
Makes more sense, yeah.
Yeah.
More.
Now, the plotter...
Well, how about... Uh-huh. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, no, go ahead. You go ahead.
I was going to say, how about the section before that, where he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called.
Yeah, in chapter 8. Chapter 8,
verse 7. Mm-hmm. Correct. Uh-huh.
Right. Well, that is a very seemingly a strong Calvinistic passage there. Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did, predestinate, and whom he predestinated,
right.
He called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. What I understand to be going on there is that Paul has a doctrine of election that you can find in all of his writings, including there, which is this, that God's election was that he chose Christ. He chose Christ, and whoever happens to be in Christ shares in that elected state with Christ. So that just like Christ is righteous, we are righteous in Christ. Just as Christ is accepted, we are accepted in him, in the Beloved. And so also as Christ is chosen, so we are in him, chosen. That doesn't mean that we were, as individuals, chosen to be in him. The Bible nowhere says that. But it says that in him we are chosen. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. And what that means is that Christ is the chosen one. And we can be in him or not. If we are in him, if we choose to be in him, and if we abide in him, like branches abiding in a vine, then we share in his chosen status with God. If we don't abide in him, then we don't share in that. And so God has chosen, we might put it this way, God has chosen the category. The category is whoever may be in Christ, he has chosen to adopt them as sons. But the choice of whether I'm in Christ or not is left to me.
Well, and that's my thinking, too. I just didn't know how to explain it. And where does it say that he really wills that all would accept him?
There's actually quite a lot of places that say that. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9.
Okay.
And also Paul said similar things in his writing to Timothy. I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 3 and 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's also another reference I would suggest is in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33:11. Because there God is speaking to people who actually are not saved, and he says he wishes they would be. He says, turn you at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. So God makes it very clear that even those who are wicked and who end up perishing, they were not predestined to perish by God. He wanted them to turn and to live. That's what his preference.
And it fits with the whole concept of his tremendous love, you know.
Amen.
It just doesn't make sense the other way, that he's already chosen those who will, and, you know, we have no choice in the matter.
I agree with you.
So I thank you 100%. That's marvelous.
Well, thanks for calling, Barbara.
More than welcome. Bless you.
Good talking to you. Bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Our next caller is Diane, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hometown girl here. I met you probably about 3 years ago when you were teaching about evolution. You came to our church and our little church and on Doyle Street.
Oh,
Oh, yeah, on Doyle Street.
Yeah, it was very interesting. I was very impressed with it. I've been reading a book, Philip Yancey's latest book on prayer.
Uh-huh.
A really interesting, very, very good, very inspiring book. I've been really enjoying it. However, in one chapter, he cites certain people who, most of these people that he cites are unknown, only known to him, have written him letters about prayer and persevering in prayer against all odds and their circumstances. And he goes into the fact that a lot of these people spent hours and hours in prayer. And one person he cites is Mother Teresa.
Hmm.
Because she would get up with her nuns at 3:30 in the morning, take cold baths, and pray for 4 hours, something like that. And I'm not familiar with, I don't know a lot about her. I haven't read any biographies of her. I only know what the media has said about her. And I know that some people, like, for instance, the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was converted to Christianity through her example, of piety and self-denial,
uh-huh,
and just the work she does. However, I really have a conundrum that it doesn't seem as though she preached the gospel to these people as they were dying. Nothing was ever said about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, actually, she was... Yeah, Mother Teresa sometimes has been criticized because she wasn't a gospel preacher. And yet we have to realize that preaching the gospel isn't the only thing that God calls people to do.
Right.
And, you know, sometimes the fact that a person is a very visible Christian,
mm-hmm,
and that they love Jesus and they make it very plain and their life shines,
right,
is as good as a verbal, you know, presentation of the gospel. Now, we might think, well, if you're in India and the people are Hindus and Muslims and don't know the gospel,
mm-hmm,
you don't want them to die not knowing the gospel.
Right.
And we have to remember, Mother Teresa was not, strictly speaking, what we call an evangelical. She was a Roman Catholic.
Right.
Right. But I think she believed that people could, see the light that she was shining, and they could, no doubt, come to appreciate Jesus and look to God in their dying hours through her example. I don't know, because I have heard her interviewed, and it does seem that she might not have, you know, preached the gospel to people, and I would never say that she did. But certainly when Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father, it seems like she was very good at that.
Right.
And, some people might consider, I know evangelicals that are critical of her because she was not more of an evangelist. But you know what? I don't think everybody is an evangelist.
No, I don't either.
A lot of people who criticize her probably don't do very much more evangelism than she did, and they do a lot less good works than she did, you know?
Yeah, really.
She had a gift, she had a gift of helps, you know, she had a ministry of helps, and she...
Right. Right.
And that's a ministry, and so is evangelism is another ministry. We just, as evangelicals, I know I was raised in a church that kind of taught that we all have to reach the lost with the gospel. We all need to be gospel preachers and so forth. And I think that that's not necessarily what the Bible says. The Bible does certainly say we should be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, a reason for the hope that's
in
us.
Right. Yeah.
And so every Christian, and also Jesus said, anyone who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father in heaven, and whoever confesses me before me, I'll confess. So obviously every Christian has got to be unashamedly standing for Christ. But that doesn't mean that every Christian is a gospel preacher. And to tell you the truth, I have, in the evangelical world that I was raised in, I heard a lot of young people my age, when I was young, preaching the gospel. And in retrospect, they were preaching a gospel that wasn't really a very pure gospel, but they thought it was, you know. I mean, they didn't know the gospel very well.
Mm-hmm.
And, they had a greasy grace kind of gospel or something. I don't know, different than what I would preach today. And there is a danger that people who don't really even understand the gospel well enough to present it verbally will be put under pressure to do so and may misrepresent it. I believe it's possible to respond to the gospel and be truly saved without really knowing how to articulate the gospel. Because think about it, when the disciples left their nets and followed Jesus, what did they know about the gospel? You know, I mean, how would they articulate it? And when Jesus sent them out two by two to preach,
He said, just tell people the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, heal the sick, cast out demons, do these miracles, and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think the disciples understood very well even what the kingdom of God was at that point. There's not very much information in that. But they just said what they knew, but they were actually evangelists at that point and apostles. Not everyone is, and I think a lot of people don't know how to articulate the gospel, but they know how to love people, and they know how to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. Obviously, there's a lot of people who do know how to articulate the gospel, fortunately. There's a lot more scriptural literacy than there used to be.
Mm-hmm.
Consider this. I mean, back before the Bible was available to people, back when it was not, when there were no printing presses and you couldn't get a copy of the Bible, the average person, even if they loved Jesus, they didn't know. They couldn't quote scriptures to people. They didn't know how to present the gospel. They just loved Jesus. And I think Mother Teresa did that very well. She obviously loved Jesus through a Roman Catholic paradigm. I disagree with in many points, and she venerated Mary and so forth. And I disagree with her on those. But hey, I got a feeling she's a better Christian than me.
I think you cast a little light on it for me and opened up a different aspect for me. That's really good. I totally agree with you, but I don't know. I've had some friends that continually criticize the fact, and I've never really had any good answer for them or any explanation or insight that you have.
Yeah, I guess I would just say if someone criticizes Mother Teresa for not preaching the gospel, I would say it's possible that she didn't understand the gospel just the same way I do.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible that she didn't consider herself to be an evangelist, but she did consider herself to be a servant of Jesus Christ who was living out the life of Christ and letting her good deeds be seen to the glory of God.
Yeah, and that's true, absolutely. I was brought up a Catholic, and I think that there is more emphasis in the Catholic Church and always has been on service than there is on the gospel. We were never... In the time I was in the Catholic Church, ever urged to preach the gospel, ever.
Yeah.
But we were, advised to, visit the sick was very important, help people.
In some ways, the Roman Catholics understand, I think, correctly a biblical principle that some evangelicals get wrong. Evangelicals and Protestants have the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, which is correct.
Mm-hmm.
The priesthood of the believer is a true doctrine.
Right.
And because of that, often don't, of course, sometimes we downplay the difference between clergy and laity. Now, I don't believe in clergy. If by that we mean professional preachers.
Right.
But I do believe that there are people who are called to preach, and others who are not called primarily to preach. You see, I do think there are different callings. And the Roman Catholic Church, I disagree with them on so many things. It's not very often I get to stand up and defend anything that they say, but the truth is, I think they do understand that public ministry is the calling of some, and good works is the calling of all, whereas I think evangelicals often think that public ministry is the calling of all, and not all do it, but at least they get to feel guilty about not doing it.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, Steve. Well, I really appreciate that insight.
Okay, Diane. Good talking to you again.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.